It's a very appropriate song to be singing this morning. There have been an awful lot of people that have been working really hard. We got kind of a echo thing going with. There are a lot of people that have been working hard in preparation for this Sunday, the echo, but also working really hard for this next week. And we were praying before the service, and all of us acknowledged that we were tired. And we were praying over that verse that we were just singing, this idea that strength will come when we wait upon the Lord. I heard somebody say once, this had nothing to do with the sermon at all, this idea of strength will come when we wait upon the Lord. And you know, what does that mean, to wait upon the Lord? And a friend of mine says, think of it this way. What does a waiter do? A waiter serves people. But when we think about waiting on the Lord, do we ever think about it in that context? Wait a second, I'm going to wait upon the Lord by humbling myself before the Lord and serving the Lord, and he will strengthen me in the midst of it. And so as we were going into this morning, those of us that were going to be providing different areas of leadership, that became our heart. We want to wait upon the Lord. We want to serve the Lord in such a way that brings honor and glory to him. And in doing so, he will give us the strength we need. And so I'll encourage you to continue to pray through this morning, but continue to pray throughout the entire week as we go into VBS, as people are serving, waiting on the Lord, and that he will give them the strength they need. Amen? All right, now we can jump in. We are in the final week of our short series on the book of Micah. This is the third week that we're looking at Micah. Many of us took the first week to read through the book of Micah multiple times. And just a little review for us, we discovered there were two major themes in the book of Micah, written about 700 BC to the northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah, specifically to their religious and political leaders. And the major themes that come out were judgment, which is appropriate. The prophets were sent to Israel and Judah in times when they were missing the mark. Might be the nice way to say it. And so God uses the prophets to bring a message of judgment. You're doing it wrong. And the two areas of judgment that we find in the book of Micah were idolatry and injustice. But then there's a second theme that weaves its way through the book, and it is the theme of hope and deliverance. So you get judgment, but you have hope and deliverance. And those two themes just go through the seven chapters over and over again. Now, last week, we gave attention to idolatry and recognizing that there's not a person in this room that does not worship idols, myself included. And we had to deal with that last week. And we took time to have repentance and confession, and it was a powerful time together. Last week, we looked at idolatry, which means this week we're looking at injustice. Whenever we are reading the Bible, if we're seeking to understand Scripture well, the first step is always to try to understand how the original message was intended for the original audience. In the case of Micah, God is using Micah to deliver these sermons to the religious and political leaders of Israel and Judah, because the religious and political leaders in Israel and Judah are practicing injustice. And the ways that they are practicing injustice is the leaders are wealthy because of greed and theft. They are practicing bribery. They bend justice to favor the wealthy. The poor are deprived land and security, and the leaders are ignoring the scriptural call regarding how to care for the disadvantaged. And it's right about now, when I say those words, that there were some among us that probably go, oh, this is starting to sound political. This is sounding like Mike is being a proponent of a particular type of politics. And whenever I hear that kind of response when talking about God's word, I go, this is pushing a political agenda. There's part of me that grieves. Because when did we start viewing our scriptures through the lens of our politics instead of viewing our politics through the lens of scripture? And I'm not here to be an advocate for socialism or communism or Marxism or capitalism for that matter. I happen to be a big proponent of scripturalism. Because we are covenanters. The Evangelical Covenant Church was founded by small group Bible studies in Sweden in the 1800s, and they would gather together and they would ask two questions among themselves. They would say, how is your walk with Jesus, and where is it written? The Covenant Church was founded on this idea that our worldview is going to be formed by our walking with Jesus based upon how we understand the scriptures. And I got news for you. Regardless if you lean to the left politically or lean to the right politically, you read the scriptures and you're going to find your political convictions challenged. Because there is not a political party in our country that has this down. This is why I love the subtitle of Jim Wallace's book, God's Politics. The subtitle is this: Why the Right is Wrong and the Left Don't Get It. Because I got news for you. Hey, we as Christians need to be politically active, but if we think that one of the political parties has it all down, then we are starting to have our worldview formed by a political party instead of by the book. As followers of Jesus, whether we like it or not, our lives are linked with the well-being of people around us. And this is something that the political and religious leaders in 700 BC in Israel and Judah, this is something they had lost sight of. They had lost sight of what they were called to do in regards to the disadvantaged. And when we start talking about disadvantage, here's kind of some terms for us to kind of work with. The disadvantage, one way of understanding it, is in unfavorable circumstances, especially with regard to financial or social opportunities. Or, and I love this, lacking advantage. It's probably the best way to understand what disadvantage is. They're lacking advantage. There are individuals that are not being helped to the advantage that, well, we enjoy. And the scriptural call is to be a people that are linked to the well-being of those around us, including the disadvantaged. And the political and religious leaders in Israel and Judah had lost sight of this. And so God sends Micah to say, hey, wake up. Wake up. And in chapter 3, at the very beginning of chapter 3, in Micah says, listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, should you not embrace justice? Should you not embrace justice? In other words, he goes, why are you practicing injustice? Now, injustice is one of those words that is difficult for us sometimes. And so, to better understand what injustice is, there are a couple of books that I have found very useful and I would recommend to anyone. One of the books is The Hole in Our Gospel by Richard Stearns. It was the 2010 Christian Book of the Year. Richard Stearns, president of World Vision. Good book. Hard book. Good book. Another book I would recommend is Good News About Injustice, written by Gary Haugen, the president and founder of the International Justice Mission. You've heard me talk about IJM before. They are doing very, very good work through legal channels. This is a hard book too, but a good book if we're trying to understand the reality of injustice. Another book that I found very helpful was The Social Justice Handbook. And here's the thing. This book does a really good job wrestling with terms and ideas and then points to specific categories of injustice and challenges the reader to do something. But I have to say this. If all you do is read books that you completely agree with, you're not being challenged, you're not being stretched, and chances are you're not growing either. There are things in all three of the books that I just recommended that I don't necessarily agree with from time to time, but they all challenge me. They all challenge me to think critically about the issue of injustice. But If I were to point out one book for just the beginning understanding of what injustice is, this would be the one. Madeline. I would recommend a reading of Madeline if you're just going, Mike, I just need something to grab a hold of when it comes to what injustice is. This is how the book Madeline, how many of you have ever read Madeline? If you've had daughters, you've read this book. This is how the book Madeline begins. In an old house in Paris that was covered with vines lived 12 little girls in two straight lines. In two straight lines, they broke their bread and brushed their teeth and went to bed. They smiled at the good and frowned at the bad, and sometimes they were very sad. They left the house at 9:30 in two straight lines, in rain or shine. The smallest one was Madeline. She was not afraid of mice. She loved winter, snow, and ice. To the tiger in the zoo, Madeline just said poo-poo. And nobody knew so well how to frighten Miss Clavel. In the middle of one night, Miss Clavel turned on the light and said, "Something is not right. Something is not right." That might be one of the best definitions of injustice that I could come up with. Something is not right. And everyone in this room can identify those moments. You see it, or you hear it, and something inside of your mind and your soul goes, that's not right. Something is not right. You see a child begging for food, and you go, something's not right. You hear of a suicide, and you go, something is not right. You hear of another instance of domestic abuse, and there's something inside of you that goes, no, something is not right with that. It was 1 year ago that an individual went into a church in Charleston and gunned down people in the church, and there's something in you, a righteous anger almost, that goes, no, something is not right. Then last week, we woke up to hear the news out of Orlando. And regardless of your conclusions about certain lifestyles, you hear about that and you go, no, that is not right. What happened in Orlando is not right. And then that night as you're watching the news, you find out that there's a pastor in the Sacramento area that used what happened in Orlando for a sermon that was posted online and went viral and made national news. And if you have read the transcripts of the sermon, you go, that's not right. In fact, there was there's a group of pastors in the greater Sacramento area called City Pastors Fellowship, and I received some of their things, and there are many covenant pastors are part of that fellowship. And they put out a media release. They said this past Sunday morning, there was a heartless and heartbreaking statement made by a Sacramento pastor to his congregation related to the shootings in Orlando. It was posted online and then broadcast on the nightly news. These comments applauding the death of innocent people are completely contrary to the Bible's teaching and God's heart. His statements do not represent Jesus nor hundreds of Sacramento pastors whose hearts have been broken and are praying for the loved ones so tragically affected by this cowardly act. As Sacramento pastors, we are united in our prayers and sadness for those who have lost loved ones, and for those even now fighting for their lives. May God prevail in this tragedy. And as a side note, several attempts have been made to build a relational bridge with the pastor who made these statements, and we pray for him, his family, and church at this time as well. You hear of these things, you see these things, you go, no, there's this Miss Clavel moment where we sit up in bed and we turn on the light and go, something is not right. This is the Spirit's work in our lives saying, here's injustice. There's injustice in our world and you're noticing it. Something is not right. About a year ago as a church, we were going through a series that we entitled Slavery and the God of the Bible. And at that time, we used the following definition for what justice is. Because justice is a hard word because there's so many different connotations within our culture. But we're talking about the Bible, a couple different ways to think about justice. Restoring something to fullness after it's been harmed. restoring something to fullness after it has been harmed. There's been harm done personally, systematically. Justice is restoring it to fullness again. If you're reading through the Old Testament, there are two words that almost always go side by side: righteousness and justice, justice and righteousness, righteousness and justice, justice and righteousness. You read through the Old Testament, those two words almost always are linked together. Maybe an oversimplification is righteousness, thinking right, justice, acting right, but those two go together. In the New Testament, there is a Greek word, dikaios. It shows up over 200 times in the New Testament, dikaios. Dikaios is commonly translated into English as righteousness. But here's the thing. The Greek word dikaios encapsulates the two Old Testament understandings of righteousness and justice and puts them together in one word so that you can just as easily translate dikaios as justice. Which makes it really interesting when you're reading the Sermon on the Mount and you're going through the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, is how it reads in our Bibles. The Greek word there is dikaios. It could just as easily read, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice. At the larger story of Scripture is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he said that it is good. Hebrew word for good is tov, T-O-V. Hebrew word for good is tov. Tov, we usually translate good, just as easily can be translated as beautiful or functional. So the picture in Genesis is this: God creates the world and he says it is tov. What I have created is good, it is beautiful, it is functioning just the way I want it to function. But then you turn the page and his creation, us, we choose selfishness and pride and greed. We choose sin. And because we choose sin, that which was good, beautiful, and functional has become increasingly dysfunctional, ugly, and not even close to good. And so the rest of the story of Scripture, the rest of the narrative of Scripture is God's Tov restoration project. He is taking that which has become dysfunctional and broken and making it whole, restoring it to wholeness. And so with that in mind, one more way to think about what justice is the act of aligning with God in the restoration of Tov. When we practice justice, we are in a sense going, oh, this is what God is doing. God is restoring things to fullness, to wholeness, to goodness, to beauty, to functionality, and we are part of it. We choose to be part of what he is doing to make things right. I mentioned a few moments ago that when we are studying Scripture, one of the things that we do is we try to understand what was the original message and how was it intended for the original audience? How was it received by the original audience? But the next step in studying Scripture is always to go, okay, what do I do with this? Does this apply to me too? Yes, Micah was written 2,700 years ago, but is its message applicable to me? The answer to that would be a resounding yes. And so what do we do with the book of Micah? We see how it applies to those religious and political leaders at 700 BC. What does it mean for us? And here's where we get to perhaps the most well-known verse in all of the book of Micah. Micah 6:8 says this: he has shown you, O mortal, although in your translation it might say, O man, but the reality is this applies to every man, woman, and child. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. We've sung it before. We're going to sing it again after the sermon. This is a passage that is familiar to us, but what do we do with it? I love what it says, to act justly. Act justly. If you're a Bible underliner, that's a great thing to underline, and I'm going to give special attention to the idea of act, because justice is not something that we just come to a cognitive conclusion about. No, it requires action. You do something. It's you get this idea of righteousness and justice. You get this idea of orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy, right understanding about who God is. Orthopraxy, right behavior in following God. It's an action. You cannot be in an inactive justice person. That would be an oxymoron. Of course, the next thing that comes up is this. It says to love mercy. Act justly or do justice, love mercy. And sometimes people go, well, what's the difference between justice and mercy? Some of you have heard me talk about the man at the riverside before. There's a man by a river, and he looks out, and there's somebody drowning in the river. They're about ready to go down. So what does the person do? You jump in the river, and you rescue the person drowning, for crying out loud. This is what you do. You get them out, and you get them to safety. And then you look out, and there's another person coming downstream, drowning. What do? You practice. You jump in the water. You get the person out. They're dying. A third person comes down. What do? You jump in the river. You rescue the person. Mercy. Mercy. But at some point, standing on the riverside, you have to ask the question, what is happening upstream that is causing so many people to fall into the river and drown? It's when you walk upstream and you discover that there is an individual that is taking people and throwing them into the river. Until you do something about that individual upstream, they're going to keep being people drowning. When you go up and do something upstream, you're practicing justice. To do one without the other doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I'm going to work on that, but who cares if they drown? I'm going to care for those who are drowning, but I'm just going to let it keep happening. One without the other is incomplete. I'm with a group of 7th and 8th graders a handful of years ago, and we were talking about this, and I shared with them this river analogy. And I'm sharing this with them about a couple weeks after the earthquake in Haiti, that tragic earthquake in Haiti. And so I asked this group of 7th and 8th graders, what would be the merciful thing to do in response to the earthquake in Haiti? And they started going, we could send food and medical supplies and water and donate money. And I go, awesome. What would be the justice thing to do? And this one 7th grade boy goes, yeah? We need to change the school system in Haiti. Okay, a good idea, I suppose. How is that an act of justice? And he goes, if the school system was better, then they would produce better engineers and architects so that the homes that were being built wouldn't crumble during an earthquake. And I smiled. I go, maybe a little oversimplistic, but he's getting it. Another one of the kids goes, oh, I think we need to do something to make sure that the workers there are getting paid more so they can afford better homes that don't fall down in an earthquake. And I looked at this group of 7th and 8th graders, I go, they're getting it. They're getting the fact that we are to act with justice while loving mercy. And they were getting this. Every time I've taken a group of people on a mission trip, whether, to a third world country or somewhere here in the States, one of the things I always tell our groups is this: pay attention to the moments when you are angry, pay attention to the moments that you feel fully alive, and pay attention to the moments when you feel like your heart is breaking. Because that is how God has wired you to respond to injustice and difficulties in our world. How Larry might respond to something, what might get him all fired up, might be different from me. Great, there are more problems in the world than we can number, but he has called the two of us to both respond to those problems, to practice justice and mercy, and what I get fired up about, or the things that just break my heart, Or the times that I just feel so alive, I need to pay attention to that, because God has called me to act justly, and has called you to act justly and to love mercy. And then I love the last part. Love the last part. Walk humbly with your God. And I love the word with. Walk humbly with your God. We like to be Jesus superheroes. You know, we can do this. We can do this. Yeah, I'm big enough, strong enough. Ooh, I can do this. And the thing is, tragically, we're a fairly competent people. And because we're a fairly competent people, we think we can do it on our own. And we can accomplish lots of good things on our own, but ultimately, we cannot do this alone. We need God. We need to work with God. I love the way that Henry Bacaby puts it in his book, Experiencing God. He said this, "What is God's will for my life is not the best question to ask." Amen. I think the right question is simply, what is God's will? Once I know God's will, then I can adjust my life to Him and His purposes. Once I know what God is doing, then I know what I need to do. The focus needs to be on God and His purposes, not on my life. Oh my goodness, how often do we get that? What's God's will for my life? If only He would reveal to me what God's will is for my life. He has shown you, oh man. He has shown you, oh mortal. Act justly. Love mercy. Walk with God. Do that. See what God is doing and join Him. God is in the midst of a cosmic Cove restoration program, and He goes, join me. Come do that. This would be a good thing. One thing we need to remember in the midst of this idea of justice and mercy is that we tend to be pretty good on the mercy side. The justice side is more difficult. And because it's more difficult, we tend to shy away from it. I was reading somewhere, and I wish I could tell you where I was reading it, but it says the goal of service is to help others. The goal of justice is to remove obstacles so others can help themselves. Service is serving food at the local homeless shelter. Justice means asking why people are hungry and homeless in the first place and then doing something about it. So what do we do with all this? Well, I love what it says in the book of James, which is a dangerous statement in and of itself. Because James is like getting a drink of water from a fire hydrant. But at the very beginning of James, he says this, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." I think James would hate biblical trivial pursuit, where we can show off how much we know. He would probably take the board game and push it off the table and go, "Now go do something with it." I was reading a book called The Revolution. And in the book The Revolution, it's dealing with different areas of potential injustice in our world and then giving some practical suggestions in each of those categories. And in each chapter, the author gives four words as something we could be doing. And it's an acronym on the side of yours. I think it is DEEP spelled incorrectly. So if you're using your bulletin, the D stands for this, donate. This is one practical suggestion on how to practice justice. Donate. So here's the question you get to ask yourself. How are you using your resources to align with God's Tove restoration project? And it'll look different for all of us. One of the ways we do it is we give to a local church. But there's other things that you probably participate into. But if one were to look at your checkbook, your bank statement, what is the evidence that you are using your resources to come alongside God and what He's doing to restore justice? The second word, first donate, next educate. What are you doing to learn about injustice in our world? We like to ignore this because it's rather depressing. But what are you doing to educate yourself? One of the things that I do, again, Pay attention to what makes you angry, what makes you feel alive, what breaks your heart. I just have a special place in my heart for Tanzania. It's how I was raised. And so on my Google News page, I've set it up so I get Tanzanian news. I want to know what's going on there. I pay attention to that. There are other issues that are near and dear to my heart. I pay attention, and I try to read about those kind of things. I read books on justice and injustice that make me very uncomfortable, and sometimes I disagree with, but I need to educate myself. I need to be challenged and stretched. How are you challenging and stretching yourself in regards to justice? Activate. How are you getting your hands dirty in partnering with God to restore Tov? What are causing calluses on your hands and knees? Speaking of knees, the final one, pray. Pray and pray and pray and pray. A couple months ago, we spent time praying over missions within our church and ways we can partner with missions and care for people. We pray and we pray. A friend of mine at the church I was at in Southern California, she liked her practice in the mornings was this. She goes, "Mike, I pray with two things on my table, a newspaper and the Bible. And as I read through what's going on in my world, I pray. I pray and I pray and I pray." This is a very practical way that we can take steps towards acting justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with God, giving, education, activation, and prayer. One last thing, if you're taking notes on your bulletin, it says this at the very bottom: God's justice is not merely gracious, but redemptive. This is tremendous news. God's justice is not merely gracious, it's redemptive. It restores. This is where that second theme in the book of Micah comes up, at least for me. There's judgment throughout Micah, but then there's hope. And for me, when I heard this line in my study, I went, oh, I needed that. God's justice is not merely gracious, but redemptive. And when it says that, it applies to me. Because truth be told, I'm like the leaders in Israel and Judah because sometimes I practice injustice. I'm more concerned about my well-being than the well-being of people around me. I go there sometimes. I do. Sometimes I'm so thankful for the advantages that I experience, and I know that I choose to be blissfully unaware of the disadvantage around me. That's my story sometimes, to my shame. But then I am reminded that his justice, God's justice, is not merely gracious, it's redemptive, which means I'm being restored. I'm being restored. Day by day, I'm being restored. And then suddenly, the last words in the book of Micah become just this, like warm water on top of my head when I read it. And it says, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread on our sins. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." And as I was reading that this past week, I'm sitting there studying justice and injustice and getting increasingly depressed. And then I realized, oh, wait. God is doing something to make this right, to restore to wholeness that which has been fractured. And then I realized, oh, this is about me too. And suddenly I read those verses again and just changed a couple of the words. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on me. You will tread my sins underfoot and hurl all my iniquities into the depth of the sea. And there's part of me goes, oh, wait a second. Could it be that as I notice injustice, I would be called to remember two things? One, that you are forgiving me and that you are calling me to participate with you. I leave you with those same verses that I just read, but this time from the Message. Would you please close your eyes and just let these words wash over you? Hear these words as we realize that we are practicers of injustice, that we are so very thankful for our advantage that sometimes we forget the disadvantaged. And as you become aware of that in your life, hear this good news. Where is the God who can compare with you, wiping the slate clean of guilt, turning a blind eye, a deaf ear to the past sins of your purged and precious people? You don't nurse your anger and don't stay angry for long, for mercy is your specialty. That's what you love most. And compassion is on its way to us. You'll stamp out our wrongdoing. You'll sink our sins to the bottom of the ocean. You'll stay true to your word to Father Jacob and continue the compassion you showed to Grandfather Abraham. Everything you promised our ancestors from a long time ago. Amen.